turn once again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we are continuing with this rather lengthy series of sermons. We've been over a year in this epistle now, and we are not anywhere near finished with it. We're in chapter 6, and last Wednesday we came to verses 14 to 18 in chapter 6, and we're going to revisit these verses again this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We turned to these verses last Wednesday, following on from what we had been considering in the previous weeks, and especially the immediate three verses, 11, 12, and 13, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, where we saw that in verse 11, the Apostle Paul is reminding these Corinthians that he has no antagonism or enmity in his heart towards them. The things that he had been saying to them in the previous verses, where he is pouring out to them and confiding in them the nature of his ministry, the kinds of things that he has endured for Christ. These are not the kinds of things that you would say to people with whom you had some kind of resentful attitudes. Paul has been very honest and very frank with them. And the very fact that he has been so free and confiding in them, in a sense, it ought to be for them an evidence that he is not withholding anything from them. And he is reminding them of this very thing in verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. It is always true that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we can tell what people are like by the things that they say and by the things that they do not say. We give ourselves away inevitably by our speech, not only what part of the world we come from, or a great deal can be learned by the way that we speak. 5 minutes and people have placed us as to our origins, as to our, in a sense, a level of education, by the way that we speak and use words, and all that kind of thing. We give ourselves away, and we give ourselves away in terms of spiritual interest and depth of commitment in exactly the same way. So Paul is exposing himself, in a sense. He's making himself vulnerable and open to criticism and contempt when he utters these words to the Corinthians. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. He reminds them in verse number 12, you remember, that they are not straitened in him. They have no reason for their attitude to him. He has never done them any harm. He has done them nothing but good. They have sought to bring him down, and they have sought to undermine his ministry. And when they can find any critical or contemptuous thing, they will say it. And Paul is saying that the source of this criticism and this corrosive attitude of their heart is not something that's found in Paul's attitude to them. It is found in a problem in themselves. They are the problem. Something is wrong within them, in their own hearts, in their own affections. You are straitened or closed up, enclosed, entrapped by your own corroded affections and narrow-mindedness and downright false teaching, as we're going to remind ourselves again this evening. And then at verse 13, you remember, he says, now for a recompense, now you return. You do for me what I'm doing for you. You feel the same. You recompense me or return the favor, we might say, in the same. I speak as unto my children. These Corinthians, they were his spiritual offspring, so to speak. Paul was their founding father in the faith. Be ye also enlarged. Now that is the immediate background to verses 14 to 18. And I'm reminding us of this again this evening, because some of the commentators, they would like to teach that at verse 14 of this chapter and into chapter 7 of verse 1, the apostle begins to deal with some new topic. He sort of goes off at a tangent. And there are those who say that these verses don't belong to the epistle. They perhaps have been brought in from some other writing, or they belong to something that Paul wrote at a later date and then inserted it into the second epistle at this particular juncture. And I have emphasized to you, I think, sufficiently last Wednesday, that there's no need to think of the Apostle Paul as changing a stride or direction. The Apostle Paul has been speaking in terms of exhortation in verse 13. I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. And when he begins to speak in verses 14 onwards about not being unequally yoked, he is actually telling them how it is that they can be enlarged towards him. Because the very first thing that they have to do is stop listening to and stop mingling with the false teachers. As long as they are under the influence of these super apostles, false teachers, as Paul describes them later on in the epistle, as long as they are in company with these false teachers, then they are never going to open their hearts towards the apostle. They'll always be resentful to his ministry, and indeed to the very manner in which he preaches the gospel, because they are already wedded to something that is not only different to Paul's gospel, but is something that essentially is the very opposite of Paul's gospel. And you will find that whenever there are those people in churches or in the world generally who are in some way resistant to the gospel, it's because they already have a set of beliefs to which they are committed. And these beliefs that they have imbibed and which have been influencing them, perhaps for many years, are in fact antagonistic to the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, describes such religious attitudes and doctrines as another gospel, which is no gospel. It may seem to look like a gospel. The name of Christ may well be mentioned in it, but it is not the gospel of grace. It may be the gospel of works in some way. It may be the gospel of Christ plus, down through the history of the church. There has always been the heresies that have arisen, and always the heresies either add to Christ or they take away from Christ. But always it is something in addition to Christ or something less than Christ that is embraced by those who embrace these particular heresies. And it seems to be something in this vein that Paul has in mind when he turns to deal with the issue, do not be unequally yoked. If you are believers, then he says you're in the wrong company and you're submitting yourself to the wrong kind of teaching. And as long as you remain in that condition, of course your heart will never be opened to a man like the Apostle Paul. This is the logic of Paul's argument, and this is why he begins to deal with this issue of being unequally yoked, because this is the problem that often plagues the church, and this seems to be the problem that was plaguing these Corinthians at this particular juncture. So it isn't that Paul is entering in at this juncture some new doctrine. He is simply expanding the appeal that he has been making in verse 13. Open your heart to us. But in order to open your heart to us, you must close your heart to those who have so disaffected you. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is making. Well, as we began to look at these verses last Wednesday, we made some comments about this whole issue of being unequally yoked, and we noticed that the Apostle Paul gives a series of questions. These are rhetorical questions, of course, and rhetorical questions, of course, have the answer to the question within them. The answer is stated in the question itself. The answer, obviously, is brought before them. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? None at all. What communion has light with darkness? None at all. What concord has Christ with Belial? None at all. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? None at all. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None at all. And so we were looking at the way that Paul speaks and gives a very trenchant argument as to why it is that we are not to be unequally yoked. And this is a principle that applies not only in these more personal and intimate relationships, such as marriage and friendship and that kind of thing, but it applies across the board of life. And these are religious issues that Paul is mentioning here. Each of these rhetorical questions has to do with what kind of beliefs do we have? What kind of worship do we engage in? Do we walk in the light or do we walk in the darkness? Do we walk with Christ or with Belial? There's no middle ground, there's no neutrality. And so when we think of this being unequally yoked, we are being reminded yet again that there is such a thing in the Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. There is such a thing as biblical separation. Now, I mentioned to you that there's a danger that lies inherent in this. Some certain brands of especially extreme Protestantism that we could mention, they just love this text. And I've heard quite a number of very interesting sermons on this text, which speak about different kinds of separation. And what is interesting very often is they're not getting to the point, the real issue that Paul is dealing with. He's not just raising this doctrine of biblical separation in order that we should be separatist. He is raising the issue in order that we should be devoted to the one gospel, the one message of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And automatically, when we are committed to that, we cannot be at the same time devoted to the other. It is one or the other in the Christian life. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear. You can't serve God and mammon. And Elijah the prophet made it very clear, you may remember. If God be God, then serve him. If Jehovah is God, then serve Jehovah. If Baal is God, then by all means be consistent, serve Baal. But don't try to be halting between two opinions. It can't be done. It's one or the other all along the line. And that really is all that Paul is saying. And it hardly needs comment, we might say. But it does need comment, because we get confused over some of the most basic issues at times. Indeed, heresies, really, when you think about it, they don't deal with big, deep issues. They deal with superficial issues, because heresy always attracts those who are not well grounded in the deep things of God. The superficial believers, the believers who are content with every wind of doctrine that happens to appeal to them at a given stage of their life. So we were looking at these comments last Wednesday evening, and we come back again to these verses, especially 16 to 18 this evening. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now notice very carefully what the Apostle Paul is saying. When he is giving this imperative, and it is an imperative, it is a commandment, it's not just good advice that Paul is giving, this is a command of the Lord. Be not unequally yoked. He not only raises a number of questions, which are obvious in their answers, but he gives to us definitions as to what the Christian actually is. And he gives to us definitions as to what the Christian life therefore must be. And you will find in the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament alike, you will find that whenever God commands his people to be his people, he doesn't just give them the command. He gives them reasons why they should keep these commands. In other words, even in the Old Testament, when he gives the Ten Commandments, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, he doesn't just give the commandments, as it were, in a kind of a vacuum. Have no other gods before me. He prefaces the Ten Commandments by reminding them of who he is and what he has done for them and what therefore they are. I am the Lord your God. I have done this for you. I am the Lord your God. I took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, because I have done that for you, therefore, you will have no other gods before me. In the 19th chapter in the book of Exodus, he's already told the people of Israel that he has chosen them that they should be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So he is giving to them a description of what they actually are. Therefore, live according to the description that he is giving to us. And so the Apostle Paul is following exactly the same pattern. It's the same principles in action. And our Lord Jesus Christ gives the same kind of teaching when he reminds us that we are to take up the cross and to follow him. It is because that is what the meaning of discipleship actually is. You can't be my disciple unless you live in this kind of manner. We try to be disciples. We try to be religious. We try to go to heaven under all kinds of banners and all kinds of pathways. And in the scriptures, it is made abundantly clear there is only one gate, one way, and there is only one alternative, and there is no middle ground. Now, it's the same here with what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses. Why should we not be unequally yoked? Why is it that he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the reason that Paul gives is what reason? He says, because you are the temple of the living God, he says. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. In other words, Paul is giving to us a description of God's people. And it is on the basis of that description that Paul gives the exhortation to God's people. So I basically want to look at three main themes of thinking this evening. First of all, what are we actually as Christians? What are we? And the second issue is, well, what are therefore we to do or to be as Christians? And the third strand of thinking this evening, if we have time to look at it, is why should we do what the scripture is telling us to do? Now that's plain, simple, straightforward, sermonic presentation. So first of all, let's remind ourselves of how Paul describes us here. And the way that he describes us is as the temple, he says, of the living God. Now the Apostle Paul has many ways in which he describes believers. He has certain favorite phrases, if you like. He describes God's people as saints in quite a number of places. Indeed, writing to these Corinthians, he begins his epistles to the Church of God called to be saints. One of Paul's favorite expressions in describing God's people is that they are men and women who are in Christ. He even describes himself later on in this great epistle in chapter 12, when he speaks of that mysterious experience caught up to the third heaven. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, more than 14 years ago, Whether he was out of the body or in the body, I can't really say for sure. So great and unusual was that experience. Paul is describing his own experience. But it was of such an unusual nature that he's not really sure how he can best describe it. All he knows is that he was a man in Christ. And he would never have been taken up into the heavenly places, into paradise, if he had been a man who was not in Christ. And so Paul's favorite description of believers is that we are men and women in Christ. He describes us as brethren. It is interesting that Paul never uses the word Christian. He never describes believers in Christ as Christians. The word Christian only occurs three times in the entire New Testament. And it is a word that the New Testament isn't particularly interested in a sense. The believers, you remember, were first of all called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. You may remember how Agrippa, when he was hearing Paul preaching, almost you're persuading me to become a Christian. And then Peter reminding his hearers, you remember, or his readers in 1 Peter, reminds them, if any man suffer as a Christian, let no man suffer as a criminal. But if you suffer as a Christian, then don't be ashamed. But under that honorable name, Christian, honor God, Peter says. And apart from these references, there are no other references. So here in this particular passage, Paul is describing us in this particular way of being the temple, he says, of the Holy Spirit. Now he has already reminded us in chapter 3, you might remember that we were reading, and also at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, that do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now this is a very trenchant, a very graphic picture. And Paul's logic is very simple. If we only could grasp what we are as Christians, then there is a good chance that we might then begin to live as Christians. It is possible for someone to think correctly and orthodoxly and yet live badly. That is very possible. And it is possible to be quite immaculate in doctrine and be somewhat of a wayward in practice. Whether it be simply not doing things that we ought to be doing, or doing things that we ought not to be doing. Orthodoxy never gets anybody into heaven. Faith without works is dead. And while we do emphasize justification by faith, we emphasize that the faith that justifies is never alone. And so great is this need to be reminded of this, that James speaks of Abraham actually being justified by his works, when he offered up his son Isaac upon the mountain, or was going to offer up his son. This does not mean that Abraham found salvation in obeying God on that occasion. But it does mean that his faith, which had already justified him way back in Genesis chapter 15, that faith was vindicated, that faith was justified in the fact that Abraham was willing to do whatever it was that God had commanded him to do. On the other hand, it is impossible to live properly as a Christian until, first of all, we think like a Christian. Because the scripture teaches us, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And nobody can live like a Christian unless we, first of all, not only know what it is to be a Christian, but also to know that we are a Christian. And surely the force of Paul's language here is that if we would ever consider seriously that we actually in our body, in our congregational life, in our personal individual life, so both collectively and individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. At that moment, we are confronted with a most momentous truth that is really a great mystery. And the momentous truth is that God dwells within us. We are inhabited with a new occupant, because being the temple of God is being that holy place where God delights to dwell. And the reason that we can be addressed as holy and as saints is not because in ourselves we are holy or saintly. We are not holy or saintly. We are holy and saintly because it is God who sanctifies the temple. The temple is simply a building on its own. Our body is simple, is simply an organic organization on its own. But we are occupied by the Holy God, and He has made us His dwelling place. And so we are sanctified because we are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And indeed, when we think of this indwelling of the Holy God of heaven, we're thinking of a Trinitarian indwelling. Christ is in us, as Paul reminds the Colossians. This is the great mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is in you, says Paul. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And here it is, the temple of the living God, simply. Now, the word that Paul uses here for temple is the inner shrine of the temple, because there are two words used in the New Testament that have to do with the temple. One has to do simply with the temple buildings, just a generalized word that includes all the precincts of the courts even, or the courtyards of the temple. But the word that Paul uses here is the word that is reserved for the holy place, the inner shrine. So it's not just that we are a temple in general. We are that holy of holies. The holy of holies in the Old Testament was always meant to represent the real holy dwelling of God with His people. That was where God delighted to dwell. Not in a temple made with hands, but in the temple that is our body. God will dwell in them, and for all eternity He will dwell among them, and in them He will be their God. We are the temple. That was a great mystery in all of this. And I'm not pretending this evening that I understand the full dimensions. But I do understand this, and we must understand this, that the temple is a place where sacrifices are to be made. And therefore there is to be something sacrificial in our lives, if it is true that we are the temple of God. Because the altars of God were stained with sacrificial blood, and there was no access into the temple. And there's no access that you and I can have to God in this manner. Our relationship to God in all its entirety depends upon the shedding of blood. There's a great deal of imagery and implication that Paul has here. Sacrifices. And then there's the idea of worship in the temple. This is where God delights to dwell and to receive His people. And once a year, you remember in the Old Testament dispensation, the high priest went in once in the year only once, only one man at a time into that place. But he was representing all the people. But the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that all these temple furnishings and the physical temple in Jerusalem, that was never the real temple. These were only temporary arrangements, the epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes. And things have now changed because we are now revealed to be the temple of God. God always intended to dwell in the hearts of His people. And this is the amazing truth. And Paul has already argued in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. How is it then that we can so easily ill-treat and misuse our body? Do we not know? Have we not noticed how often Paul resorts to questions? In Romans, for example, do you not know? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know? We ought to know. There's a sense in which we do know. Of course we know that the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we still persist in ungodliness. We still chance it. We still, as it were, expose ourselves to risks. And we still, as it were, trifle with our souls. And Paul here is saying, part of the problem in Corinth was that these people were actually actively, vocally, and practically opposing Paul because they were so much confused by the false doctrine that they had been receiving that they didn't even begin to know the basics of what their relationship to God was. They were living as though they were not the temple of God. And when Paul would present to them the gospel, which would present to them the real meaning of being the temple of God, it seems that they resisted and they resent. We don't want that kind of teaching here. We don't need that kind of preaching here. That's been said to be on quite a number of occasions since I've come to this country. We don't need that kind of doctrine here. Well, we do need it here. Every congregation needs it. Because all we're doing is presenting, what does the scripture say about these issues? Because it's so easy we can be misled and we can so easily deceive ourselves. And there is nothing like false doctrine for self-deception. Because heresy always makes the way of salvation not only different to the way that it is in the gospel, but somewhat easier on the flesh than the way that it is presented in the gospel. Always something that we can do and find peace in so doing. And we rest our case there. And Paul will have none of it. It is the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, that is foolishness to the unsaved man. But on the other hand, it is the wisdom and the power of God only to those who believe. And so Paul here is again resorting to the biblical time worn practice of when he gives exhortations describing what the believer is. Therefore, all he is saying in basic principle is be what you are. And being what you are as the temple of God means that you never become unequally yoked with false religion and with these kinds of false relationships, which are inimical to the Christian understanding and the Christian practicalities of the gospel requirements. So the first thing that Paul does is he gives to us a description what we actually are as Christians. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And these two quotations that Paul is making, by the way, in these verses 16 to 18, these two quotations from the Old Testament are drawn from Leviticus chapter 26 and from Isaiah chapter 52. So that's where you will find Paul's reference. He's not quoting verbatim, but these are the places of the Old Testament that he is resorting to when he speaks there of the living God receiving us, being our Father and we his children and so on. But the second thing this evening, and we must be very brief about these things, is if it is true that we are the temple of the living God, if that is a description, then what is it that we are actually to do then when Paul says, be not unequally yoked? Be not unequally yoked. And what does he mean when he says, wherefore come out from among them? And be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, these exhortations are very obvious. Come out from the false doctrine. Come out from under it. Anything that is a hindrance to our receiving the gospel of Christ must be something that is put away. And so what Paul is saying here is basically what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Put away the old man and put on the new man. Put away the old life. No longer live the old life because you no longer are the old man. As he argues very clearly in Romans chapter 6, for example, when you were baptized into Christ, you died with Christ. The old man has died. You're no longer the old man. And in chapter 5, at verse 17, as we saw a few weeks ago now, you remember, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. And one of the old things that's passed away is the old religions that once we used to be so wedded to. We are now to put on the new thing. All things have become new. We are now the embracers and indeed the devotees of a new religion. This gospel is new to us. It wasn't always part of our life. It became part of our new existence when we became new creatures in Christ Jesus when we were converted. That's the logic. We weren't always the temple of God. God wasn't always in us. He came into us in this new birth, this new creation, establishing a new residence, and we become those who are occupied with a new resident within our hearts. So what are we to do? And this is where the difficulty often comes. And this is where the difficulty expresses itself very often in an ungodly way. I mentioned to you in passing last Wednesday, you might remember, how some have taken this to extremes. And some have seen here when the Lord says, or when Paul says, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, that this means a kind of a spatial separation. And there are Christians who have actually taken this at an unbiblical literalism. And they have refused even sometimes to eat with members of their own family who are perhaps not converted. Now you might think that I'm talking a piece of nonsense. No, I'm not. I know of denominations, and part of their policy is you don't have fellowship table or table fellowship with unbelievers. Only with those who belong to the group. And usually the believers in such a case, by their definition, is those who hold to their particular doctrines, peculiarities, and shibboleths. And unless you agree with them on their various doctrines, whether it be the sacraments or prophecy or whatever it be, you are no longer welcome into their company. There are those who won't work with those, so they set up their own businesses. And they have nothing to do even with their employees, because their employees are those Gentiles who work for the godly. You might think, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about people professing faith in Christ who go to ungodly extremes of misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Paul's words here, have nothing, be not unequally yoked. Therefore, come out from among them. There are those who say that to such a degree that they won't have communion with other believers who don't share their particular views on church government or baptism. They won't allow them to come to the Lord's table because there is a command, come out from among them. Now we've got to be very careful the way that we handle the word of God, because Peter does warn us that there are some things in Paul's writings hard to be understood, which the ungodly and the unlearned twist to their own destruction. And it is possible to take this kind of exhortation out of context, to misapply it to our own destruction, because we then step out of the sphere of the communion of the saints. Paul does not mean some spatial separation, because how then could we possibly influence the world for good if we were separated from the world, if the world never saw us, if the world never heard us, what we have to say? How could we possibly give a reason for the hope that is in us if we abstain from all connection with the ungodly world out there? It is not so much a spatial separation, it is a spiritual distinction. Because you and I believe things that the world of the ungodly do not believe. We believe things that the false teachers don't believe. The false teachers do not believe the authentic gospel. There are religious denominations masquerading under the name of Christian. They do not believe the gospel as it is presented in the New Testament scriptures. The adherents of another gospel. And so it is a matter of great discernment, of course. And I suppose we will all just have to make up our mind and be convinced in our own mind on these matters as to where exactly we can draw the line. But there is just no way in the wide world where any denomination has any right or authority out of the scripture to say to its people that in every circumstance they must come apart from all contact with the ungodly world. Our Lord Jesus Christ was continually mingling with the ungodly and the unclean. He was touching the unclean. He was eating at table with people who were not believers as far as the New Testament record goes. And so it is a matter of belief, always maintaining the distinction, so that even when we are rubbing shoulders with people in our daily workaday world, many of them will not share our beliefs. And how we would long that they would share our beliefs. And how can they ever come to share our beliefs unless they see something of our beliefs not in separation from them, but in kindness towards them, helping them out when they're in need, speaking a word in season and comfort when they are in bereavement. Because all the people of this world, we all bleed when we're pricked. We all feel pain and cold together. We're all bound up in a common bundle of life in creation. And how we as Christian people are to be amongst all people of the world, those who show that extra kindness. We're to pray for our enemy, and if he's hungry, we give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, we give him something to drink. And if he is in need of maybe a piece of clothing, then give him a piece of clothing. If it's money he needs, then give him money. You can't do that unless we maintain a separation that is not to do with distancing ourselves, but has to do with maintaining the integrity of what it is that we believe and stand for. And let the world by all means see our light. Let it shine in such a manner that they see and hear, and that they are in a measure impressed and curious. And they want, and that's an ideal opportunity for us to shine. So Paul was a man who would go into ungodly environments. He was a man who would mingle with the riffraff, and he would always, as it were, maintain this difference. He believed differently, and he would never compromise his faith. He was willing to become all things to all men in order that he might win some. So let's be done once and for all for hiding behind our cloistered doors, pulling down the blinds. Let us have nothing to do with monkishness and hermitages, and nothing to do with those who would lock themselves away, because the world out there, with all its tantalizing sights and sounds, is not for us. Let us face the world for Christ, and let us be in the world for Christ, but always in the world, but not of the world. And so this exhortation that Paul gives here, is it has been abused from the very beginning. And I could name places, even in Sydney. I was talking to somebody just less than 2 months ago, and they were describing a situation that is an abuse of this principle that the Apostle Paul has here. I think that we are in a stage where far too many people in Reformed churches are on the run, so to speak, and we're almost afraid to put our heads up over the parapet unless somebody says boo to us or whatever it is. That will never do. Christianity is a religion that thrives on controversy and difficulty. The great Napoleon Bonaparte, perhaps one of the greatest generals that the world has ever known, says that an army that stays in its barracks never wins battles. In other words, the only way you win battles is by going forth and taking the war to the enemy. Go on the offensive. And that's the picture that we have of the gospel in the New Testament. It's not apologetic, it's not cowardly. When it comes out not in terms of distance, but in terms of spiritual and moral difference, superiority. And this is what Paul means. Now, I notice that time has gone. I was going to speak further on why should we do this, because Paul, again quoting from these Old Testament passages, Leviticus chapter 26 and Isaiah 52, he tells us why it is. But we'll have to reserve that, God willing, for another time. So, God willing, we'll come back to these verses again and see the very cogent and strong biblical reasons, because there are terms attached to this. If you do this for me, says God, then I will be a father to you. I will receive you. I will be to you a real father. If you be to me true children, I will be, and I will be recognized by you as a true father, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. But that obviously is another sermon as well. So we'll have to leave it there for this evening. But may God bless these few thoughts in this world.